So as we continue on in our Sunday evenings, working through a few psalms, Psalm 64 is our text this evening. And the kind of situation then in which this psalm was written is fairly easy to discern. The psalmist has an enemy, verse 1, or perhaps indeed enemies. The singular of verse 1 soon turns into a plural throughout the rest of the psalm. And these enemies are assaulting him then. He's under attack. And the way in which they are assaulting him is verbally, with their tongues and with their words, verse 3 says. Now, in those last few seconds, some of you may have felt a touch of anticlimax. I talked dramatically there of the psalmist being assaulted, and you're imagining perhaps something very bloody and very violent, and then I specified the form of the assaults as being verbal. But if you did feel a touch of anticlimax, that may be because you've never experienced much of the destructive power of words. Those of you who have, however, will know that it's serious stuff. The psalmist isn't being melodramatic there in verse 3. As one commentator puts it, words can do great harm, as much harm as swords and arrows. Indeed, don't we know that more than ever, living in this age of social media? We speak, don't we, of the Twitter mob. And of course, it isn't a mob in the traditional sense. These people aren't rampaging through the streets, throwing bottles and setting things on fire. But as they intimidate their victims with a relentless barrage of menacing, abusive, vitriolic online comments, they are truly a mob, nonetheless. Now, the psalmist's enemies here aren't on Twitter. But whatever the media were for launching verbal assaults in 1000 BC, they were using them to devastating effect. And against that backdrop then, I want us to notice this evening three things. And first of all, the concern. The concern. What is the psalmist's concern as he writes this piece? What is he concerned about? Well, surely we've already answered that question. We've just said that he's being verbally assaulted. The ancient world's equivalent of the Twitter mob are laying into him. Obviously, that's what he's going to be concerned about. And certainly he does request in verse 2, hide me. Hide me from these vicious assailants. He does request that, but not in the first instance. That's not where he begins. His first request is for something else. Verse 1, hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. His real concern, the thing that he prays about here before anything else, is not the verbal abuse. It's rather the verbal abuse, the verbal assaults, producing an unhealthy reaction within himself. That is what he's most concerned about. And before we probe the details, let's just pause on the general point there. You know, it's a great thing when a believer is facing a tough set of circumstances. And of course, that believer wants the tough set of circumstances removed. That goes without saying. That's perfectly natural and appropriate. But removal and relief are not that believer's top priority. Because that believer's foremost concern is not the unpleasantness and the painfulness of the situation, keenly though that is felt. His or her foremost concern is reacting in a way that is not good, that damages Christian living, that damages communion with Christ, that damages the soul. That's a great thing when you see that. And I wonder then what your foremost concern is when your life is hard. The hardness of your life, or your reaction to the hardness of your life? But back to the psalmist, what sort of unhealthy reaction in particular then is he concerned about here? Well, we read it just then, dread. That's what he says in verse 1. dread of the enemy. Now let's be clear. He's not harboring here some kind of very romantic and idealized and unrealistic aspiration. Many years ago, my team, York City, played Manchester United in the Cup. York's ground that night was packed to the rafters. And in the second half, the Man United goalkeeper, Peter Schmeichel, had to occupy the goal right in front of the most vociferous and hardcore element of York's fan base. In a traditional old football ground like that one, the fans are very close to the pitch. And the York fans just behind that goal then, they tried with all their might to intimidate Peter Schmeichel and put him off his stride and get under his skin. I've seen goalkeepers broken sometimes by that kind of thing. They just can't cope with it. But not Peter Schmeichel. He was the best goalkeeper in the world at that time, and he wasn't remotely fazed by these antics. He just played along with it all. He laughed and joked and somehow managed actually to diffuse the hostile atmosphere. The psalmist here isn't aiming at being a Peter Schmeichel. He isn't in the second half of verse 1 envisaging himself laughing and joking in the face of the verbal assaults. He isn't praying that he would just be impervious to it all and devoid of a single anxious impulse. Now, anxious impulses are normal and reasonable and can indeed create a healthy dependence on God, actually. But this dread of which he speaks here is something else altogether. It's not anxiety, it's something else altogether. Derek Kidner says that the word refers to a fear that is paralyzing, an overwhelming, all-consuming kind of paranoia, in other words. That's what the psalmist doesn't want to succumb to. That is what he's concerned about. And there's a reason for that. Do you remember 2 weeks ago I talked about a device that is used in the previous psalm, Psalm 63? It's that device whereby something at the very beginning of a passage is closely related to something at the very end. So Psalm 63, you remember, begins with that very definite, "O God, you are my God." And we discover the reason for him beginning in that way when we come to the end, when we come to the psalm's final verse. There are liars about, we discover there, who very probably are insinuating, God has rejected you. That's what they're saying to the psalmist. And that's why the psalmist begins then, "O God, you are my God." He's defiantly refuting the liar's lie. And I think we have the same device again here in Psalm 64. Why is dread something which the psalmist so much wants to avoid? Well, jump to the final verse. And we discover there that the righteous are to rejoice in the Lord. And this is the thing, you see. Rejoicing in the Lord simply is not compatible with dread. Those two can't really coexist in the same heart. That paralyzing fear, which we're saying dread is, when it takes hold, it will inevitably swallow up all positive emotions like rejoicing in the Lord. Verse 10, I'm saying, with its emphasis on joy, it explains why in verse 1 the psalmist prays so urgently against dread of the enemy. And you know, there may be times when you and I have to pray urgently against a joy-sapping dread. You come out of the doctor's surgery, having received a grim diagnosis. Oh God, preserve my life from dread of this disease. You hear rumors of further rises in the interest rates, calculated to play further havoc with your mortgage. Oh God, preserve my life from dread of the present economic situation. I said last Sunday morning in a different connection that as believers we must protect our joy. We must not surrender our joy, we must protect it. Joy is part of the delicate ecology of the Christian heart. It's like bees. If bees are driven almost to extinction, then we're told it isn't just honey production that will be affected. Apparently all sorts of things that we probably don't even realize are dependent upon bees. And similarly, if your joy in the Lord is driven almost to extinction, it isn't just the cheeriness of your facial expression that will be affected. All sorts of things, worship, holiness, prayer, witness, to name just a few. All sorts of things are dependent on joy. Joy can't just slip out of a Christian heart and everything else goes on as normal. There is, as I say, this delicate ecology to the Christian heart, and joy is integral to it. So protect your joy. That's the psalmist's priority here. In and of themselves, circumstances don't imperil joy. In and of itself, verbal assaults don't imperil joy. And so he doesn't pray against his circumstances. He doesn't pray against the verbal assaults. But dread, on the other hand, triggered by circumstances, triggered by verbal assaults, that imperils joy. And so he prays against dread. And so that's the first thing then for us to notice here in Psalm 64, the concern. Surprisingly, the psalmist's main concern is not actually the verbal assaults of his enemies. His main concern is the reaction that might produce within himself. The concern. Secondly, the conclusion. The conclusion. So in verses 3 to 6, he describes his enemies and what they are doing then in this campaign against him. And initially, as I've already said, he uses the imagery of physical violence. This isn't physical violence, this is verbal stuff, but he uses the imagery of physical violence. Swords, arrows, shooting from ambush. But then in the first half of verse 6, he changes the imagery. Now, I've already said that in the psalmist's day, there was no Twitter. It's also true that in the psalmist's day, there were no submersibles that could go down to the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean and there lose contact with those on the surface, thus necessitating a robot to be sent to search those dark, inaccessible depths, 12,500 feet down. The psalmist knew nothing of robots that could go down to the depths of the sea like that. But you would almost think that he did, actually, from the imagery that he uses in verse 6. Because he pictures there these men, these enemies of his themselves, instigating a search into some dark, inaccessible depths. The dark, inaccessible depths of their own hearts. They are searching there for injustice, the ESV says. Something broader like the New King James's iniquities is probably better. That is, they want to unearth the most depraved and debased urges which exist in their hearts. They want to get at them and they want to mobilize them and they want to activate them. And so they are probing right down into the lowest, wildest regions of their internal selves, and they're then boasting about it. We have accomplished a diligent search, that is, of the moral detritus on the ocean bed of their souls. But my heading is the conclusion. Now, as he considers in verses 3 to 6, these enemies of his then and what they are like, and especially that devastating last bit about them searching their own hearts, trying with relish to uncover its deeply submerged evils. As he considers that, what conclusion would you expect him to draw from it all? maybe something like, well, what a despicable bunch of guys they are. I can't stand those men. Something along those lines. But no, that's not his conclusion. This is his conclusion. Second half of verse 6, the inward mind and heart of a man are deep. That's his conclusion. Now, at the very least, we can say that his conclusion there is a thoughtful reflection on human nature rather than any kind of angry resentment against these enemies of his. At the very least, we can say that. But actually, does it not feel almost like a kind of note to self there in the second half of verse 6? Something like, wow, if those guys could unearth such depraved and debased urges within themselves, then the human heart really is a deep, dark Atlantic Ocean of a place, and I need to be vigilant, therefore. I need to be on my guard. I think it sounds almost like that, what the psalmist is saying here. And what a wise conclusion that is, isn't it, for him to draw? Perhaps you've had the experience of being surprised by the ugliness of someone's behavior. Someone that you know. And suddenly they've come out with some juicy bit of gossip that you never expected from that person. Suddenly you've realized they have broken a promise they made to you, and you would never have thought that that person would do that. They've come out with some very short-tempered outburst against you that seems quite uncharacteristic. And when then you are the object of that misbehavior, the tempting thing perhaps is just to feel slighted and to feel wronged and to feel insulted and to feel angry with that person. But how wise to respond like the psalmist. And number one, to think, wow, where did that come from? What depths, what murky, submerged depths of that person's heart. I thought I knew that person. What murky depths of that person's heart that must have been brought up from. And then number two, to think, wow, I better be careful about my heart. Because if that person could unearth such evils deep down in their hearts, then I could certainly do the same. Because, you know, our hearts do contain scary deeps. Even as regenerate people, even as those who have the Holy Spirit indwelling our hearts, it was a regenerate spirit indwelt man, Robert Murray McShane, who you remember said that famous line that the seeds of every sin known to man are in my heart. Giant squids are so fascinating, aren't they? 12 to 13 meters, 40 feet long, they can grow, these things. Until as recently as 2004, the only verifiable evidence of their existence was dead ones that had been washed up. It was only in 2004 that images were caught of live giant squids for the first time. It's fascinating to think, swimming around in the deepest depths of the oceans, these mysterious creatures that we barely know anything about. But you know, swimming around in the deepest, darkest regions of your heart and mine, there can be some very ugly things that we're barely even aware of. That's what the psalmist is reflecting on there in the second half of verse 6. That's what seeing the misbehavior of his enemies has made him think about himself. He's taken it as a warning to himself. And you and I then must be very vigilant, mustn't we, about our hearts. We must pray daily what we sang just now. My heart to thee I bring, the heart I cannot read. a faithless, wandering thing, an evil heart indeed. I bring it, Saviour, now to thee, that fixed and faithful it may be. Our job as Christians, as we go through and as we grow within the Christian life, is not to tame and subdue some Killingworth Lake kind of heart, but some Atlantic Ocean kind of heart that has very deep depths within it. We need the Holy Spirit. We need his help. We need to be praying, help me to guard my heart, Lord. Help me to control this heart that has such depths to it. And may we then, when we see others dredging up from the depths of their hearts evils, as the psalmist saw others doing that, may we take warning from that for ourselves. So the concern, the conclusion, but then thirdly and finally this evening, the convictions. The convictions. Because in verses 7 to 9 then, it's very clear that in the face of these verbal assaults, when the psalmist thinking about God could be all over the place, instead he retains a couple of very strong convictions. Let's look at them. And conviction number one then, God will repay. God will repay. That's what he's talking about in verses 7 and 8. God shoots his arrow at them. That's at these enemies who have been assaulting me verbally. God shoots his arrows at them. They are wounded. Suddenly they are brought to ruin. So he envisages here these enemies of his being brought by God to ruin. And I think we need to appreciate then, number one, that the psalmist thinking like that is not just an Old Testament thing, because in the New Testament we have the Apostle Paul thinking in very similar ways. Do you remember his words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14? Talking there about a man called Alexander the coppersmith, he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. And then he adds, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. So it's not just an Old Testament thing to think in those terms. And then we need to appreciate, secondly, that it's not nasty and vindictive to think in those terms either. Actually, I would put this to you, because I think this is a biblical principle, that being convinced that God will repay your enemies, that he will sort all of that out, that is the very thing that enables us not to be nasty and vindictive. You see, the psalmist here, he's not planning some revenge of his own on these enemies of his, is he? And you say, well, perhaps he's just not in a position to do that. But he's not even kind of daydreaming, unrealistically perhaps, but daydreaming about sort of turning up at his enemy's house and accompanied by a few hardmen knocking the living daylights out of these enemies. He's not thinking in those terms at all. That kind of thing isn't on his radar, because all of that, in his view, is God's business. God will repay. God will sort that out. That's the teaching of Romans 12, isn't it? At 19 to 21. Where you remember Paul talks so strikingly about our responsibility to give our enemies something to eat if they're hungry, something to drink if they're thirsty. But he also tells us the basis on which we can do that, the basis on which we can treat our enemies in that kind and generous way, is that vengeance is God's. He will repay. We leave room for God's wrath. God will sort out the vengeance side of things. He'll sort out the repayment. That's his prerogative. That's his business. Therefore, you are freed up, believer, to be kind and to be non-vindictive and to be non-vengeful. And so I'm saying then that being clear on this principle, that God will repay, God will deal with those who have wronged us, and have been our enemies and have hurt us and have assaulted us, whether physically or verbally or whatever. Being convinced that God will sort all that out, that actually is what can liberate you to be kind, to be forgiving, to turn the other cheek, to not be bitter, to not be resentful, to not be vindictive. It's an important principle. And the psalmist then retains this conviction. God will repay. And then conviction number two, God has a reason. God has a reason. A reason for the psalmist being troubled by these enemies. He never asks the question in this psalm, why is this happening? Why have I been singled out for this kind of treatment? Why do I have to have enemies who are assaulting me verbally? Why can't I have a peaceful life? He never asks those kinds of questions because he's convinced that God has a reason. And this comes out then in verse 9. And he doesn't go into the details of how this is going to work, but in some way he sees this repayment happening, God repaying his enemies. And the consequence of that being people fearing, that is fearing God, and telling what God has brought about and pondering what he has done. In other words, God's fame is going to advance and increase through this whole episode of the psalmist's life. People are going to hear about God and are going to ponder the ways of God, who never would have done if, first of all, these enemies had not started assaulting the psalmist and then God had repaid them. And so God has a reason. He has a strategy. There's a plan being outworked in all of this. It's not just random and arbitrary and unfair and unfortunate that the psalmist is coming under these assaults from enemies. God is working out a plan here. A plan to increase his own fame amongst mankind. And this is basic stuff for us, isn't it? But we can't be reminded too often. But God always has a reason. And Kathleen was telling me this morning that she doesn't know how they would have survived in Nigeria if it were not for her reformed understanding of Christian truth, that there's a sovereign God who is always working out his plan. And we can leave everything to him. He knows what he's doing. Everything is part of his strategy. Nothing is random. Nothing is accidental. Nothing is arbitrary. And as I say, it's something we all know, but it can be difficult, can't it, to think in those terms. To think in those terms tomorrow, throughout this week, when difficult stuff is happening. God has a reason. I don't know what it is. I don't know how it will work itself out. God has a reason that is good. And just going a bit further, I want to close by stepping back and broadening the scope of the psalm somewhat. I want us to do a little bit like we did at the end of last week's sermon, or 2 weeks ago rather, in Psalm 63. There, do you remember at the end, thinking of liars, in the last verse of Psalm 63, we jump from liars to the liar, Satan. And I think we can do something similar here with Psalm 64. Here, I think, we can discern, in the last analysis, not just some naughty guys who lived around 1000 BC and were troubling the psalmist. I think we can discern something of Satan in Psalm 64. Because he too, conspicuously, this is how he is characterized throughout Scripture, he too conspicuously makes words his weapons and his arrows, doesn't he? That's how Satan attacks throughout the Bible, through words. They are his swords and his spears and his arrows. Supremely, that's how he operated, isn't it, in the Garden of Eden. He shot down Eve and through her Adam by means of ensnaring words. He didn't use physical force. There was no army that came with him into the Garden of Eden. It wasn't a battle in that sense, but just through the arrows of speech, of clever, enticing, manipulative, exploitative words, he did his fighting. But then you jump forward in the Bible from the Garden of Eden right the way to the cross. And at the cross then, we have Psalm 64 verse 7. We have God shooting his arrows at Satan. God incarnate, Jesus Christ, goes on the offensive at the cross of Calvary. And Satan, in the language of verse 8 there, is brought to ruin. We're slow perhaps to read the victory of Christ over Satan everywhere in the Bible, but it is everywhere in the Bible because that's the great theme of the Bible. Do you realize tonight that Christ has won a victory over Satan? Derek reminded us of that, didn't he, the other Wednesday in his Bible study. He told us of the choruses that the children sing in Uganda. Jesus captured the devil, shook him before kicking him. Shame upon Satan, for he lacks a stool to sit on. It made me think, what a shame that we teach our children such insipid little choruses about I'm a wiggly, wiggly worm or something. These Ugandan children are being taught this wonderful truth that Christ won a victory at the cross, and so he did. And Satan then was brought to ruin at Calvary, with two consequences. Number one, in the language of verse 9 here, all mankind fears. They tell what God has brought about and ponder what he has done. That was a bit of hyperbole, really, in the case of the original psalmist here. Whatever was going to happen to these enemies of his, not all mankind was going to fear and hear about what God had done. Probably only a very small selection, actually. But as Satan is brought to ruin at the cross, the consequence of that throughout this age now is men and women across the globe, millions of people, fearing God, singing about what God has done, rejoicing in the victory that Christ brought about at Calvary. And then consequence number two, Satan's own tongue is turned against him. Do you notice that? Interesting touch there in verse 8. They are brought to ruin with their own tongues turned against them. Or perhaps more literally, upon them comes down their own tongues. And is that not a perfect description of what has happened to Satan? Do you remember his words to Eve in the Garden of Eden? You will be like God. And that was a wretched lie. And he knew that, in fact, human beings would not become like God at all through taking that fruit, but would become a pitiful shadow of their former selves, toiling, sinning, dying. They would become like that. But you see, because of the cross, Satan's lie in the Garden of Eden has been turned into a true prophecy. And now there are millions of men and women in this world who, in the power of the Holy Spirit, are becoming like God. Imitators of God, in the language of Ephesians 5. Satan's tongue has been turned against him. And so, there are many lessons then for us to learn from Psalm 64 in terms of our own Christian living, our own behavior, our own attitudes in the face of enemies, of mistreatment, of hostility, of opposition. And we should take those lessons on board, but in the last analysis, let's revel in the victory of incarnate God at the cross over Satan, the ultimate tongue fighter, the ultimate word fighter. Satan has been brought to ruin. And as a consequence, the world is being filled with the knowledge of what God has done. Satan's words in Eden are being turned against him, being brought back on him like a boomerang. Let's rejoice in the victory of Christ at the cross. We don't just have a priest who has sacrificed for us. We have a king who has conquered for us. Let's revel in that truth. Amen. Amen.